And as we make our way back to our seats, I want to invite you to take your Bible or your scripture journal and go to the book of James, the New Testament book of James. If you are a guest, we want to welcome you. If I didn't get a chance to do it at the beginning, my name is Ian, one of the pastors here at Covenant Community Church, and I have the privilege of doing the regular preaching and teaching of God's Word. Right now, we're just a couple sermons into our new winter-spring series through the book of James. Wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And so we just cracked into this book with an overview, and Drew preached of the first seven verses of James last week, and we're going to jump into the next section. If you didn't get one of the journals, we'd love for you to have one of those. They're on the back table. They're intended for us to use as we go through this series, both when we're learning together here on Sunday mornings and in your time, private reading and devotion with the Lord. Obviously, the thrust of this New Testament letter is to urge us on to pursuing wholehearted devotion to Jesus. And one of the ways we express devotion to Jesus is by engaging in private fellowship with our Lord. And so hoping these journals will help you do that. So let me direct your attention now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 12. Let us hear the word of God. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That is God's word. May he add his blessing to its reading and teaching by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 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 In his book, Counterfeit Gods, The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters, Tim Keller argues that the number one false god in our culture is undoubtedly money. And like all of our idols, money calls us into a relationship. Money calls us to love it, to trust it, and to obey it. He describes it this way in his book. He says, lovers of money are those who find themselves daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy, and looking with jealousy on those who have more than you do. Trusters of money feel like they have control of their lives and are safe and secure because of their wealth. He says, because we look to money for our significance and security, we have to have it, and therefore are driven to serve and essentially obey it. When money becomes your god, in the end, you sell your soul to money. You become a slave to whatever it takes to obtain it and to keep it so that you can maintain the significance and the security that you believe comes from it. Just this past week, multiple headlines were filled with those who were struggling with the bittersweet of serving the god of money. Maybe you are familiar with Jeff Bezos, the founder and CEO of Amazon, who has been on a relentless pursuit to preserve his good name because it's been dragged through the mud through a valiant attempt of the National Enquirer to extort and blackmail him with pictures of his adulterous affair. Here is Bezos, the richest man in the world, wrestling with the things that money can't buy, the protection of his name. And here you have the National Enquirer doing whatever they think they need to do to earn more money by blackmailing this rich man. All the maneuvering going on to stay in control, all the maneuvering going on to manage the security and significance that's associated with that rich lifestyle are some of the things that the God of money will compel you to do if necessary. In the blue-collar context, you have GM Motors up in Detroit, who just recently announced thousands and thousands of layoffs. And just this last week in Austin, Texas, over 1,000 managers in that Austin, Texas plant were pulled into the break room and told out of the blue that they had lost their jobs. All of this while the CEO and president of GM Motors is making a whopping $22 million a year. This is all over the place. Money has an extraordinary pull on the human soul. There's probably not a day, church, that goes by where we don't think about how our bottom line is connected in some way to our significance and our security. And guess what? Jesus is aware of this. Jesus knows our overwhelming propensity to anchor our significance and security in money and the things that money can buy. And so he says things like in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Take heed and beware of greed, for a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He says things like this, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Mark 8:36. Or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus taught that you cannot be wholeheartedly devoted to him and money. You have to pick your God. You have to pick who you'll love. You'll have to pick who you'll trust. You have to pick who you'll obey. Will you anchor your significance and security in Jesus, or will you anchor your significance and security in something else? One of the most common temptations to anchor our significance and security in something else is the false god of money. There's nothing inherently wrong with money. It's necessary. It's part of life. It's part of the economy of the kingdom of God. Yet, it has a compelling force that often tempts us to be loyal to it more than we are loyal to our Lord. So what this means is that a significant element of growing in wholehearted devotion to Jesus is having a proper view of your life in relationship to money and possessions. This is a pressing matter to Jesus, as I've quoted a number of verses from the Gospels, and therefore it is a pressing issue to James. James brings up this topic numerous times in this short letter. Douglas Moo, New Testament scholar, notes that money and the things money can buy, James well knows, are a tremendous, powerful lure to compromise one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Because it is a lure away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus, because it is a common lure away from wholehearted devotion to Jesus, it is a common theme that James picks up in this letter, because he wants us to be more devoted to Jesus than we are to anything. So it shouldn't surprise us, as uncomfortable as it is, that this comes up in the book of James often. This topic and this tension will come up a number of times in James' five chapters. We're going to be dealing with the first instance of it today in chapter 1, but it almost shows up in every chapter. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James identifies the significance of how money affects our relationships. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, James identifies the significance of how money affects the way we spend our time and plan our future. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, James tells us about the relationship between money and overindulgence and how careful we need to be with our possessions. See, these are all important and delicate issues but they all relate to where we anchor our significance and our security. And James is saying over and over again, the Bible is saying over and over again, there is no other place worthy of anchoring your significance and your security than Jesus. And so this may be a little over-reductionistic, this may be a little too simplistic, but one of the common themes in the book of James is this: Jesus is better than money. So these are all important issues. Therefore, James takes it up. And in the opening chapter of James, we find ourselves this morning interacting with his introductory thoughts on this subject. And it's interesting to note that James places his initial thoughts on money and wholehearted devotion to Jesus in the context of trials. If you weren't here last week, I highly recommend you go back and listen to the message that Drew brought to us last week about how we mature in wholehearted devotion to Jesus in the midst of our trials, as God provides wisdom and faith to engage with all the twists and turns and ups and downs of life. Well, one of the twists and turns and ups and downs of life that we often face is living in that spectrum of poverty and prosperity. And so James, in the context of trials, introduces this topic of money. Because James understands that one of the kinds of trials Christians may face, one of the kinds of trials you may face as a follower of Jesus, is how to deal with times of little. And then how to deal with times of abundance. Both poverty and prosperity provide for the Christian an equal dose of trial and temptation, testing our wholehearted devotion to Jesus. So James sees both poverty and prosperity situations in which you will find it difficult to live in wholehearted devotion to Jesus, to find your ultimate significance and security in him. And that's what we want to take a look at now in verses 9 through 12. And so here's the big idea that's coming across in these few verses. We must remain wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, whether in poverty or prosperity. We're going to look at this in three parts. Let me give you them up front. First, we'll talk about dealing with the difficulty of poverty in verse 9, then dealing with the difficulty of prosperity in verses 10 through 11, and then delighting in a better prosperity, verse 12. First, dealing with the difficulty of poverty. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. According to James, the difficulty for those who find themselves in either poverty or prosperity is that they tend to view themselves primarily in terms of their social economic status rather than the way God views them through the lens of the gospel, rather than the way God views them in relationship to Jesus Christ. And so James is clearly on a mission in this letter to help the recipients of the letter and therefore help us view ourselves first and foremost in relationship to God and Christ than to anything else. And in this regard, our social economic status. How do we know that this is his aim? How do we know that this is his mission, to make sure that we are viewing ourselves first and foremost in relationship to our status before God than our status in the world, especially on a social economic level? Well, this is the second time, verse 9, this is the second time James uses the term brother to address the recipients. The first time was back in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. And now we have here in verse 9, let the lowly brother. And then again, it's implied in verse 10, let the rich brother. Why all this brother language? Why all this familial language? Well, this is a term that is used all throughout the New Testament to describe a person, man or woman, who has become a part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So when you see brother, think brothers and sisters. There was one word that was used to describe members of the family of God, adelphos. And this is the word here that's being used. Men and women, brothers and sisters who've been brought into the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus. Because of the gospel, God is our Father, Jesus is our elder brother, and the Spirit has united us into a family that spans time and space and geography, a family that you get a little picture of in the book of Revelation at the end of all things, where there is this multitude that cannot be numbered, with representatives from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That is the infinitely large and eternal family of God that we are numbered among because of Jesus. James brings this term up repeatedly throughout this letter because he wants the recipients of this letter, he wants us who continue to read and benefit from this letter, to see ourselves first and foremost, not in terms of our social economic status, but first and foremost as members of this family of God. He wants us to see ourselves in relationship to our spiritual status. We are a family through the gospel, and it's that family identity, James says, that's the most important thing about you. This is hard, especially hard to do, to think of this about yourself first when you are lowly. The word lowly here has a wide semantic range of meaning in the New Testament, but ultimately it means to be at the bottom. In context, it means to be at the bottom of the social economic scale. In other words, it means to be poor. It means to not have much. It means to be dealing with little. And this brings a number of difficulties. And besides the personal difficulties of being poor, namely limited access to employment, limited food and shelter and clothing, poverty also had in these days, as it does today, sociological difficulties. Those who were lowly at the bottom of the social economic scale in James' day were viewed as insignificant, had very little influence in society, and sadly were often exploited by the rich. Now, this is where the majority of those who this letter is being written to find themselves. This was the situation in life that most of James' readers found themselves. Why? Because what did we learn about these 12 tribes who have been scattered? These are Jewish Christians who were a part of the church in Jerusalem that, as a result of the persecution that began in Acts 8, had to leave everything behind and flee for their lives. They left their jobs, they left their homes, they left their lands, they left their possessions, and they took off. Why? They didn't have time to pack the U-Haul. Why? Because their lives were being threatened because they were loyal to Jesus. And so they spread out. You can just imagine, grab yourselves and let's get out. And they take off. So now they find themselves resettling, trying to establish a new life from scratch. New homes, new jobs, new relationships, all in a new place. And where do they find themselves? At the bottom. It's fair to say, without too much inappropriate assumptions, that some of these folks who find themselves at the bottom once found themselves somewhere else. What a reversal for some of them. What a difficult experience. Some of you, especially who are in college or just getting ready to get out of college, you can't wait for the other reversal. You can't wait to get out from underneath the debt of school debt and then to find yourself finally making some money in the things that you're being trained to do, right? Imagine getting all the way through that, getting to your peak, and then all of a sudden a reversal back to the bottom. That's what many of these believers are dealing with as they find themselves at the bottom of the social economic scale. So here's what James is saying. Let the lowly brother, ready? Boast in his exaltation. Boast. James is saying, don't view yourself primarily in terms of your lowly social economic status. He says to the lowly brother, boast in your exaltation. In other words, don't fall into the trap of bemoaning your social status. Rather, boast in your spiritual status. In Christ, you are exalted. In the world's eyes, you may be low, but in God's eyes, you reign on high. The word exalted is a very interesting word in the New Testament. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe the realm from which the Spirit descends upon God's people in Luke 24:49. It's also the same word that's used to talk about where Jesus ascends to after his resurrection in Ephesians 4, verse 9. In other words, it's talking about heaven. It's talking about that heavenly realm, the abode of God. And so the idea here is in the world's place, you may, in the world's eyes, you may feel like you are on the bottom, but in God's eyes, because of the gospel, your place is on top in God's kingdom. James says, ready? Boast in that. Boast in that. Don't walk around with your lip dragging on the ground because times are tough down here. Because of Jesus, you are a partaker of everything that's up there. Don't bemoan your poverty. Rather, boast that you belong to the heavenly realm where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Church, can we just stop there for a moment? Just realize, wherever we find ourselves on the social economic scale, whether we find ourselves on the bottom, on the top, or anywhere in between, can we just boast in this? In Jesus, we have everything that belongs to him. What belongs to Christ belongs to us. We are partakers of every spiritual blessing in high places. That's not just a token gesture of God saying, I know it's hard down here, but hey, you got everything. No, this is huge. Notice this word boast. This is not a neutral term. This isn't, hey, let this comfort you a little bit. Now he's like, let this ignite your heart with energy that causes you to clench your fists and raise your hand and go, yes! See, boasting, all boasting is not wrong. Boasting in and of itself is not immoral. The morality of boasting is based on who or what you're boasting in or about. So how did this lowly brother, how did these lowly Christians get this position of spiritual exaltation? They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They didn't work their way and tally up points before God by going to temple every Saturday. No. Here's how they received this exalted status. Here's how they became partakers of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Jesus left the riches of the heavenly realm and became poor in the earthly realm so that through his poverty, the lowly might become rich. This is the gospel. Jesus became a poor vagabond. Jesus took on human frailty. Jesus suffered unjustly at the hands of sinners. Jesus offered up his life on the cross as a substitute. Jesus paid the penalty for poor and lowly sinners so that through faith in his great humiliation, we might join him in his post-resurrection exaltation. James says, You might not have a lot in this life right now, but if you have Jesus, you have everything. Boast in that. For you, the best is yet to come. The best life might not be now, but oh, you are a partaker in the best that is yet to come. Boast in that. In other words, James is saying, here's the real bottom line. Don't locate your significance and security in the hope of getting out of poverty. Locate your significance and security in Jesus, who has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So let this be a warning to us who are looking to move up the social economic ladder, who may be going through hard times and are looking to get out of those hard times. Be aware of this, that James is wanting us to know that our ultimate joy and satisfaction, our ultimate significance and security will not come on the other side of moving up that scale. Our ultimate significance and security is found in something that's already sure and steadfast and already preserved for you in heaven through Jesus. There is the difficulty of poverty. To view yourself primarily in terms of being at the bottom of the social scale, when in reality, because of Jesus, you already have a share in heavenly riches in God's kingdom. Now, lest you think I'm missing a significant part of this conversation, like, okay, so what do we do with the poor? What do we do when I'm poor? How do we care for the poor? How do we serve the poor? How should we come alongside those who are without? That's not this text. There's more on that as we continue through James. But right now, what's in view is how we view our social economic status. And right now, he's saying no matter where you are, even if you're at the bottom in Jesus, you are highly exalted. Now there's dealing with the difficulty of prosperity. Poverty isn't the only difficult social economic status to find yourself in. There's the difficulty of prosperity in verses 10 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So what's implied here in the full sweep of the sentence is let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. The lowly brother, the one who finds himself at the bottom of the social economic scale, here's what he needs to really focus on boasting in, that he's exalted in Christ. He says, now the person who finds himself on the other side of the social economic scale, let the rich brother boast in what? His humiliation. Again, just like those who are at the bottom, those who are at the top also have their own difficulty. And at the core, it's the same difficulty. Those who find themselves living in prosperity also tend to view themselves primarily in terms of their social economic status rather than the way God views them through the gospel. So while the lowly brother needs to view himself not first and foremost as being at the bottom of the social and economic scale and rather exalted in Christ, the rich brother needs to view himself not first and foremost as being at the top of the social economic scale, but rather a spiritual bankrupt sinner in need of a savior. This is what James means when he says that the rich man ought to boast in his humiliation. Not boasting in being humiliated, but boasting in his humiliation. What's humiliating about the rich man? Here's what's humiliating about the rich man. In the world's eyes, he's got it all together. In the world's eyes, he's got money, and therefore he has stuff. And because he has money and he has stuff, he has power, he has position, he has privilege, he has a voice, he has a seat at the table, he gets invited to the parties. But here's what's also true about that rich brother. Because he is a Christian, here's what he also realizes about himself. He is a spiritually bankrupt sinner who needs a savior. So even though in the world's eyes, this person may have it all together and seem to have everything they need, James says, let the rich man realize this, that even though externally it looks like he has everything together, if you're a Christian and you're rich, realize this, internally, spiritually, before God, you're bankrupt and you need the mercy of God more than you need anything. So James is saying, let the rich brother boast, be energized, clench his fists and say yes about this, that Jesus needs to come down and rescue you. Forgive your sins, cover your shame, remove your guilt, pay your debt by shedding his blood in your place on the cross. See, rich Christians are being exhorted by James to consider that even though they are rich in this world, they are ultimately empty-handed before God, and Jesus is their only hope. So the rich person and his riches will pass away, but what he has in Christ will last forever. James says, boast in that. This sounds a lot like Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, you might be familiar with these verses. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast, don't boast about your money. Don't boast about the things you've bought with your money. Don't boast about your vacations. Don't boast about your property. Don't boast about your connections. Don't boast upon all who you know and who knows you. Boast in this, you know the Lord. And he has shown you steadfast love and mercy. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of it even. The word rich means rich. It means to have a lot. And James understands that even though the majority of the recipients he's writing to, maybe they used to have a lot, but now most of them find themselves with little. But he has this category, being rich isn't evil. Being prosperous isn't evil. Being at the top of the social economic scale isn't horribly wrong, but there is a temptation to think that you're okay and you have it all together, and that is the thing you make the biggest deal about. James says, for you Christians who find yourself in that category, realize this, that the thing that's most exciting about life, the thing that should bring you most joy, the thing that should energize you more is not what you have, but who you have and who you're in relationship with. You've received the mercy of God in Christ. And so James follows this exhortation to those both in poverty and prosperity in verse 11 with an illustration that's kind of ripped straight from the pages of Isaiah the prophet. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James envisions the annual death of vegetation as providing the perfect metaphor to point to the temporal nature of the things of this world. They come and they go. No sooner do you look upon those beautiful flowers in the field and it doesn't seem like but a short period of time passes by and they're dead and they're withered and it's bare. The rich man's riches don't last. Our possessions won't last forever. It's like the old African-American pastor who once said, there's no U-Haul truck behind that hearse. You brought nothing into this world. You take nothing away with you. And if you really want to get depressed, read the book of Ecclesiastes on this. It's not only that the things that you have won't go with you, but the things that you have will go to someone else, and they'll probably use them in ways that you never wanted them to use them. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, no one will use your inheritance exactly the way you'd want them to. He goes, that's the vanity, the breath of life. It comes and it goes. So whether you find yourself in poverty, wishing you had more, or you find yourself in prosperity with more than enough, James says all the stuff we accumulate in this life is temporary. Just don't tell that to your grandmother who's collected Beanie Babies her whole life, okay? She doesn't want to hear that, but it's true. The point, Jesus is better than money. Jesus is better than stuff. Be wholeheartedly devoted to him more than anything. Remain wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, whether you find yourself in poverty or prosperity. Why? James gives a reason why. And it's alluring. It's motivating. Why? Because this is the path that leads to true prosperity. He concludes this section with an invitation to delight in a better prosperity. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him, who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. Why is it so important to remain wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, whether in poverty or prosperity? James says, because when you pass the test, when you refuse to locate your significance and security in your social economic status, when you trust in Jesus more than money, then here's what you get. You get the crown of life. If you remain steadfast in love and devotion to Jesus, then you will find in the end, you will get something better than those things you were tempted to throw yourself into on this world, in this world, on this earth. When you trust in Jesus, what you get is real, lasting significance and security. You get true prosperity. You get to live forever. Whether you're rich or poor, the man or woman on their deathbed is not wishing they had more money, is not wishing they had more possessions. They're wishing they had more time. And Jesus says, here's what I give to all those who trust in me and find their significance and security in me. Here's what they get. They get time and eternity. The crown of life. That's what the crown of life is talking about. Most likely, this is not talking about a literal crown. I hope you're not disappointed. But if we get to heaven and Jesus is handing out real crowns, I won't be disappointed, okay? In fact, I'll take them with you and throw them at his feet because he's the reason why we got it in the first place. Amen? But the point is, a crown is a very precious and valuable item. Whether this is referring to a diadem on the head of royalty or the laurel wreath awarded to the athlete, the point is the same. Those who choose Jesus to be their God over anything else, in this context, those who choose Jesus to be their God over money, they get what's most valuable in the end. Eternal life. Life forever with God, with the family of God, your brothers and your sisters. Life forever in the perfect place, in the perfect economy, enjoying pleasures forever at the right hand of God. That's worth waiting for, amen? And that's what's waiting for all of us who remain wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, whether in poverty or prosperity. So who's it going to be, church? That's really what James is asking us. Who's it going to be? Jesus or money? Where are you going to anchor your ultimate significance and security? Jesus, who reigns and rules in heaven above, or in the things of this earth that will soon pass away? May God, church, May God give us the grace to value what's most valuable. And I got a feeling that this choice between Jesus and money is a choice we need to make every day. Not just the one time I'm surrendered to Jesus overall, but each day we wake up, we must renew our commitment to find our significance and our security in Jesus and no one else. In Jesus and nothing else. And here's what we find on those days that we find our ultimate significance and security in Jesus. Here's what we find, isn't this true, church? Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Let us persevere together, church, to trust in Him and Him alone. And it will be worth it, both now and ultimately in the end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we begin by confessing to you our propensity to find our significance and security in other things. We agree that our hearts are idol factories, and that we are tempted on a daily basis to give our love, to give our trust, to give our allegiance to money and to other things and realities that are unworthy of our love, trust, and devotion. And so, Father, we apologize. We want to let you know that we're sorry. Forgive us. And so today we confess that whether we find ourselves on one end of the social economic spectrum or the other, we want to let you know that we want to, by your grace, strive to believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the one who gives us ultimate significance and security, that Jesus is the one who exalts us and gives to us by grace spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We want to confess and let you know that we believe that even though we may have some things in this world before you, we're empty-handed, and we simply cling to Jesus in humility and let you know that we are desperate for your mercy. We are desperate for his forgiveness. We are desperate for his cleansing and deliverance. And so, God, help us to believe this morning that your Son is better than anything in this life. And may we remain wholeheartedly devoted to him, knowing that as we struggle with this, you're quick to forgive, you're kind to restore, and you've given us one another to help along the way. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen.